Good morning. This morning's reading comes from Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him up to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered him, "It is also written, 'Do not put your Lord, your God, to the test.'" Again the devil took him to the very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this will be given to you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and the angels came to him and attended him.
So I still remember the first time that I attended a top secret worship night. That sounds a little more mysterious than it actually is. I entered into one of Penn State's freshman dorm buildings on the north side of their campus, and the friend that I was with led me into an elevator, which then started to go down. So I got a little worried. I'm like, "Where is this going?" And when the doors opened, all I saw was a basement. Okay, so there are cement floors, cement walls, some chairs haphazardly placed throughout the room. And in my mind, you know, this is not the ideal setting for a worship night, right? All I had really known was, worship is done in a church or at church camp, but a dorm basement, that was new for me. And soon, you know, more and more people began to pour in to this basement, and the people who were leading the worship that night, they began to set up. And the instruments that they were using that wasn't anything extravagant, you know, was a cajon, if you know what a cajon is, a little box percussion instrument, an acoustic guitar, and then, you know, we kind of just began to worship. We would sing songs without following a set number of verses or choruses. You know, we would just kind of sing them going on and on. And you wouldn't think that a dorm basement would have the best acoustics, but the way that the sound bounced off the basement walls, you know, sounded pretty good, I guess, but made the room seem much larger than it actually was, or maybe that was just in my head. And so here we were, you know, just a bunch of college students worshiping God in a dorm basement on the campus of a secular university. Now, I don't know if we were supposed to be doing this or not. I don't know if we were breaking any rules. And I don't know if anyone could hear us on the floors above us. But in the moment, you know, I didn't really care about that. All I cared about was worshiping the God that I loved and the God that I knew loved me. That night, I learned a very important lesson about worship. Worship is not just singing. Worship is an attitude of the heart. And though we sang, and God surely heard our voices, what was more important was that he saw our hearts. He saw that we didn't really care what we sounded like or what other people thought of us, that we only cared about one thing. We cared about bringing glory to his name, and that's worship. And so today we'll be looking at a dispute between the people of Israel and their God. And worship for the people of Israel in this time that we'll talk about meant making sacrifices to God. But Israel was not offering sacrifices in the way that they were supposed to. And this showed that their hearts of worship were not in the right place. So let me pray for us, and then we'll look at today's passage in the book of Malachi. God, this morning, we have gathered together in worship, and we know that you have prescribed certain ways in which we are supposed to worship. And so, God, as we talk this morning about your heart for this, I just pray that we would see your heart clearly. And God, that we would be people who are seeking after your heart and trying to glorify you, not only here in worship on a Sunday morning, but with our whole lives. So God, my prayer this morning is that you would speak through me and that you would reveal yourself and your will to us through your word. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. So turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Malachi, chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the or underneath the pew in front of you. Hopefully you know where the book of Malachi is by now, but if you don't, just turn to the book of Matthew and then start flipping backwards. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. And so the dispute that we'll be looking at today is in verses 6 through 14. And so today's passage is split up into two parts. You can see those on the outlines in your bulletins. First, we'll talk about false worship in verses 6 through 9. And then we'll talk about true worship in verses 10 through 14. And you can see those on the outline. Let me go ahead and read that first section for us, Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. A son honors his father, and a slave his master. If I'm a father, where is the honor due me? If I'm a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you priests who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now plead with God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. And so before God gets into this dispute with the people of Israel, he first reminds them of their place in the relationship with him. So God first compares himself to a father, which means that he deserves some sort of honor from his children. God, like a parent, has taken care of the people of Israel. He has redeemed them, he has loved them, he has delivered them from tough situations. And so because of that, the expectation is that they would honor him and his wishes in return. And God also compares himself to a slave master, which sounds kind of harsh, but slavery in this time was more like indentured servitude, where a slave would work for a period of time before gaining their freedom afterwards. But God, as a slave master, has actually bought Israel's freedom for them already. He has delivered them from exile, and they have returned home. And so because of this, the expectation is that they would respect him, and that they would trust that he has what's best in mind for them. Last week, if you were here with us, we talked about how God loves us. And so here's where the two passages between last week and this week connect. Because when we realize how much God has loved us, we also realize then that he is worthy of our honor and respect. But the people of Israel, they have forgotten how God has loved them. And so they are questioning him. And they've begun to stop honoring and respecting him. And so here's a very simple application point for us this morning. God is worthy of honor and respect because of how he has loved us and all he has done for us. And so when we worship, when we gather together, we are giving him that honor and respect. And we're reminding him, sometimes through song, sometimes through prayer. And we're also reminding ourselves that God is to be first in our lives. But what exactly has Israel done that shows this lack of honor and respect? God tells them, he says that they have shown contempt for his name. So not only have they withheld some sort of honor and respect for him, but more than that, they have actually despised God. They have caused him some sort of offense. And so they ask, well, you know, how have we shown contempt for your name? We're not really sure how we've done that. And God tells them again, and he says that they have offered defiled food on his altar. But then they ask, well, how have we defiled you? And this interaction between God and the people of Israel is somewhat humorous, right? This back and forth of their perceived innocence and God answering their questions. But sometimes, you know, we do this with God, right? God convicts us of something, and then we ask, well, God, you know, how have I done that? We really aren't that innocent. And often we know that what we've done is wrong. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden, right? We try and hide from God. And so that's kind of what's going on between God and Israel here. And despite their questions, God tells them exactly what it is that they're doing that shows their contempt. He says that they have offered blind animals, lame animals, and diseased animals as sacrifices. And this doesn't quite make sense to us because, well, we're not ancient Israelites, so we don't understand this practice. And we don't really understand why this is wrong to do. And so we have to understand the laws that surround the Jewish people and their practices. And so here's a passage from the book of Leviticus that lays out the instructions for the animal sacrifices. It says this. If someone brings a lamb as their sin offering, they are to bring a female without defect. They are to lay their hand on its head and slaughter it for a sin offering at the place where the burnt offering is slaughtered. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. So this is a little graphic, but bear with me. They shall remove all the fat, just as the fat is removed from the lamb of the fellowship offering, and the priest shall burn it on the altar on top of the food offerings presented to the Lord. In this way, the priests will make atonement for them for the sin they have committed, and they will be forgiven. So the people of Israel were supposed to be offering animals without defect. So blind animals, lame animals, diseased animals, those don't do, they don't work. And so their actions are wrong for one very simple reason. It's against the law. And the priests, who are mentioned specifically here, they should have known better. Right? These are the spiritual leaders of the people of Israel, and so they should have known what was right to do. But Israel's actions are much greater than simply breaking the law. The sacrifices they were performing were supposed to be for the atoning of sin. And so they were, first of all, not being forgiven for their sins because they were performing the sacrifices incorrectly. But more than that, they should have known what they were to be doing. Earlier I said that worship is an attitude of the heart. And so what is the heart of offering a blemished sacrifice? Well, it's greed instead of generosity. Because I'm trying to keep the best for myself, right? I don't want to give that to God. And it shows God that they think that they know best. They think they know better than him. See, sacrifice for them was an act of worship. But by offering defiled sacrifices, they were saying that God is not worthy of their best. And this was deeply offensive to God. So when we worship God, the first thing that he does is look at our hearts. And God doesn't want second best. He doesn't want good enough. God wants the very best that we have. Today, this act of false worship, and this isn't a perfect example, but this act of false worship would be like if I had stolen money and then placed it in the offering basket back there and then expected God to accept that as an honest act of worship. Right? That would be offensive to God. And so God tells Israel that they need to ask him for his grace, because what they have done is a serious offense. So that's Israel's false worship. But God moves on to tell them what true worship looks like. Let me read our next section for this morning, Malachi chapter 1, verses 10 through 14. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors, so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from where the sun rises to where it sets. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying, the Lord's table is defiled, and its food is contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty. My name is to be feared among the nations. And so God's first statement in this next section is a strong one. And I don't think he's speaking literally here, but he wishes that the temple doors would be closed and that the sacrifices would stop. Because for God, no worship is better than false worship. For God, no sacrifices are better than impure sacrifices. God would rather have his people neglect him, to be left out of his presence, than for them to disgrace him in this way. It's almost like receiving a compliment, right? Like if you received a compliment, but you know that the other person is saying it just to say it, or they're just going through the motions. You would almost rather not receive the compliment at all. And I think this is how God feels here. And so this is a pretty serious threat from God, because to shut the doors of the temple would be to shut the people off from his presence. But it was much more than this for the Israelites, right? No sacrifices meant no more forgiveness of sins. And the temple was the center not only of their spiritual lives, but also their financial and their political lives. So the temple was the center of everything. And if God shut the doors to the temple, their society would crumble. It would be like if today God shut the door of every church in America, every bank in America, and every government office in America all at the same time, right? What would happen? It's not a perfect comparison, but think about the implications that that would have. And so what has led Israel down this road is simple. It's part of what we talked about last week. The people of Israel, they don't feel like God loves them anymore. And when God says that he loves them, then they question him. See, when we don't feel like God loves us, we in turn begin to not love God. And as a result, then we don't feel like worshiping him. For Israel, this meant offering up blemished sacrifices. They thought, well, if God doesn't love us, then why should we give him our best? For us, you know, sometimes we go through the motions too. Sometimes we, like Israel, don't give God our best in worship. Sometimes we worship half-heartedly. We mumble along to the songs. We are distracted, thinking about other things. Sometimes we give in order to get some sort of blessing from God. But God, he sees our hearts. And the real challenge for us is to worship God even when we don't feel like it. To say to God, you know, God, I really don't feel like you love me right now. But here's everything that I have. Here is everything that I am. And I want to show you that I love you. That's what it means to worship. And so God gives us a picture in verse 11 of what he wants the worship of him to look like. He says that his name will be great among the nations, from where the sun rises to where it sets. And so God's name will be great, not only in Israel, but throughout the whole world. God will be worshipped everywhere by everyone. And in those places, pure incense and offerings will be brought to him. Not defiled sacrifices, like the ones the priests were bringing, but pure sacrifices, just like God deserves. This is so far from the current practice of Israel. And God repeats in verses 12 through 13 that they have defiled his table and they have shown contempt for his name. And in verse 14, he shares exactly what not to do. And from that, we can gather what we should do. God says, "Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord." It isn't that Israel didn't have a valid sacrifice. They did. They were just choosing on purpose to withhold it, to sacrifice a blemished animal instead. So the correct practice would have been for them to take an acceptable sacrifice and to offer that one. God deserves our best when we worship him. And so how do we worship God correctly? I would offer three things. First is that we come prepared to worship. We don't just walk in blindly on a Sunday morning, but we've spent some time throughout the week praying, thinking, preparing for the posture that our hearts will take on a Sunday morning. Like I said earlier, it's so easy to just go through the motions, but truly worshiping God takes time, takes intentionality. Second thing is that we bring our best to God. This doesn't mean that we have it all together. It doesn't mean that we're perfect. Rather, we bring our whole selves to God. We're not hiding anything. We're not holding anything back. We come ready to give all that we are and all that we have to him. And the third thing is that we let go. We not only bring our best and our full selves to God, but we actually let them go willingly and lovingly. And as we let go, we're ready to receive all that God has for us and to trust that what he will give us in the future is better than whatever it is that we're bringing to him now. So maybe a question that you're wondering is, why does God care so much about this? Why does God require our best in worship? That seems a little selfish, maybe, that thought's going through your head. So God asks for our best because God gave his best to us. God sacrificed his one and only son for us on the cross. Sacrificed his son, who was unblemished. His son who had no sin. And God did this so that our sins could be forgiven. Not just one time, as a one-time sacrifice, but that all sin could be forgiven for all time. So that we wouldn't have to sacrifice an animal on an altar every time we sin, but all we have to do is put our faith in Jesus on the cross, the sacrifice that he made for us, and through him we can be forgiven. See, Jesus was the ultimate and the perfect sacrifice. God is no stranger to the difficult decision of having to give up your best. But he chose to give up his best for us. And so that's why we, when we worship, we do the same. And so it's through Jesus that the prophecy in verse 11 will come true. It has been coming true since the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's because of Jesus that God's name will be great among the nations. going from Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And God is worshipped everywhere now, right, because the gospel has spread throughout all the earth. God is worshipped today, not just in Israel or in the temple, but by all kinds of people, in churches all across the world. So this prophecy has come somewhat true, but it will also ultimately come true. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 10 says this. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." See, there's a time in the future when God will be worshipped purely and forever by his people. God will be worshipped through all nations and all people. This is what the worship of God will look like in heaven. We won't even have the thought anymore of holding anything back from God. We will only be concerned with worshiping him. What a wonderful picture that will be, gathered together there. Not a worry or a care in our hearts, just worshiping God together as a people. Not in a dorm basement on Penn State's campus, but gathered together in heaven. What a wonderful time that will be. Let me pray for us as we close. God, this morning you have shared your heart what false worship and true worship are. And God, we are a people who have gathered together to worship you. And so my prayer is that this morning we would have worshipped you truly, that we would have brought everything that we have and everything that we are to you. So God, we thank you that we have the ability to do that this morning. As we sing this final song, my prayer is that we would not just sing, but God, that we would truly worship you.